Now we're going to read the Word of God in the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, and I want to read from verse 6. We begin to read at verse 6 of John chapter 17, where we find the great prayer of Jesus, and we read from verse 6 through to verse 19. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Amen. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer. God our Father, we thank you for your word read to us. We know that it is indeed your breathed out word, a word true and without error, a word full of authority, able to inspire us, able to uplift our souls, and to leave us feeling truly and wonderfully blessed. Therefore, as we come to your word now, we thank you for the gift of it to us and pray that as we study it, you would grant us understanding and the very blessing of heaven. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a strange and spiritually sad day in which we live. Instead of the church turning the world upside down, it seems more to be the case that the world has turned the church upside down. More to the point, it would seem that instead of Christians turning the world upside down, they seem to spend half of their time turning themselves upside down. And we see pictures on our television screens of people supposedly gripped in the power of the Holy Spirit, jumping up and down, falling down, kicking their legs in the air, laughing uncontrollably, and we're told that this is the power of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me that the Spirit works in our lives in order to keep us on our feet, in order to send us into the world to be light in the darkness. But we seem to have lost sight of that truth, And we have far too many Christians turning themselves upside down. They may enjoy the experience, they may call it a celebration, but it is doing very little to advance the cause of Jesus Christ in our land today. We are meant to turn the world upside down. Instead, the world has turned the church upside down. So voices are being raised telling us that if the church is to be successful in our age, then we need to come to our spiritual senses. We need to recognize several truths as being almost absolute. And it's always interesting when people tell us that the Word of God does not contain absolute truth. But of course, what they would say to us from the wisdom of their own minds is, of course, absolute truth. So God is not permitted to have access to such truth, but fallen man is. So what do we find the lost of our world saying to us today? Well, we find the lost, sadly, not just outside the church, but also inside the church. And they tell us that the Bible is a helpful book, but it is most certainly not a holy book. Not in the old-fashioned sense of being God's infallible word, a word full of authority, a word breathed out from his own heart. No, the book is not holy, but it is to one degree or another helpful. The same voices tell us that the devil is not a real being. He is but a mythical figure of fun. We are also told that all people, properly viewed, are in essence holy people and therefore are glory bound. The church's first priority is to be a social agency, not a gospel agency. Voices tell us that Jesus was simply a religious philosopher. He was not really a savior of souls. He was a philosopher. He was a good teacher. He was a good man. But we dare not go any further, we're told. He was simply a master of religious philosophy. So all of these voices are being raised today, and they have had an impact upon the church of Jesus Christ. As Mark was indicating in the first session, there are men withdrawing from the preaching of the word because they have been told that the word is not enough to make an impact upon the world today. We need to have such music today that will fill the auditorium, the kind of music that will help people into an altered state of consciousness. And of course, we have seen this. People begin to chant choruses over and over again. It's like a mantra. They sing the chorus over and over again. And the music leader, as he introduces the next song, is always playing music gently in the background. And the whole thing is designed to captivate people by the power of music and to prepare them for the experience of almost leaving their bodies behind, of losing control of their minds, whereby they begin to make contact with God in glory. Because as they will tell you, the more you lose control of yourself, the more you come under the control of God. Now, I find that very difficult to believe, because the God of Scripture is a God who makes his people sensible, who makes his people strong, who sends them into the world to be radically different, to live lives that are clearly revolutionary, and say to people, what is it about these people of God? There's something about their lives that makes them clearly different from the rest of us. And the impact captivates people. It gives them food for thought. Instead, the world has paraded before it multitudes of Christians who only want to have their weekly experience, whereby it's all around this involvement of letting the mind go. Jesus, Jesus, they say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And all the time there's this hypnotic effect taking place. That's the kind of world we're living in, where multitudes of good people have been misled and deluded by people who really should know better. The problem is that those who should know better are no longer preaching the real Word of God. It's the Word of God read through their own predetermined theology. They discover what they want to discover. The amazing thing is that in these recent years, we've been discovering things that the church supposedly has forgotten for 2,000 years. And so we've rediscovered it. We're told that there's revival in the land. Are the public houses being emptied? Are people leaving the theatres? Are people turning off pornographic programs on their televisions? Are people saying to the government, it's time we did this for the poor and the needy? Are these things happening? No. But we're told the Spirit of God is moving today. The strange thing is that when the Spirit of God moved in past years and past ages, all of these things I've described happened. The people were too busy doing the work of God and living for the glory of God. They were so captivated in that work, they did not have time to queue up for their latest spiritual fix or to pursue the latest spiritual novelty. Because God had captivated them where they were thinking as clearly as they had ever thought before, and where they were living in the world a life to the glory of God. Today, we simply want our Christian celebrations, our gatherings, our prophets who give us words that never come to pass. They are ludicrous messages, supposedly from God. Sometimes children could say wiser words. But people who have lost their real love and passion for the Word of God will believe anything and will do anything if it gives them a thrill. Now, you see, the strange thing is, I believe that the Christian life is meant to be thrilling. I believe that I am meant to have experiences in the Holy Spirit. But I have discovered that sitting under the Word of God, as it is properly preached, as it is opened up, as my mind is fed and stretched and captivated all the more by the glory of God, I have the thrill of the Holy Spirit. And I, at every moment, I am in perfect control of my life, because I am under God's control. That is perfect control. And I don't need to lose myself into an altered state to find God. I find no such experience in the New Testament. Isn't it amazing? We find nothing about worship leaders. We find nothing about carpet time. We find nothing about miracles on tap, or five-stage miracles, or prophecies that never come to pass. The strange thing is, the Word of God gives nothing like that. Now, why is that? Because the Word of God wants us to know all we need is the Holy Spirit, who takes the Word, who feeds our minds, who warms our hearts, who captivates our souls, and we meet God in the Word. And that is being lost today. I am told that in some places where all of these things are going on, dancing and jumping and laughing and music, that God is there. But strangely, while I'm told that the Word of God is still being heard, it seems to be a word that justifies things that the Bible itself does not justify. What a strange age we're living in. Is it any wonder that people are becoming confused, disillusioned? Is it any wonder that those who hold to Orthodox Christianity, to the Reformed faith, with their little gatherings, maybe of 10 or 20 or 50 or 100, when they look at the church with 500 or 1,000, begin to believe that what is coming out of there must be a work of God's? That is the logic. If there are lots of people there, God must be there. It doesn't follow, you know. But as people look, they begin to believe, I'm doing something wrong. Maybe we should sing more. Maybe we should have a worship leader. Maybe we should wave our hands in the air. Maybe we should psych ourselves up. Maybe the Word of God doesn't really work. And what we need is a new methodology. Well, we have a new methodology, but we have a breed of Christian today who is quite shallow, superficial, and can only live on the strength of novel experiences. So how are we to respond living in such an age? Because we're living in an age where the devil is moving. He's lying. He's at work. He is deluding people. How are we to survive? Well, of course, the simple answer is that we need to ensure that we are truly sitting under the ministry of men who rightly divide the Word of God and who are more intent in putting doctrine and truth and knowledge into the minds of people so to bless the hearts of people than they are to try to give experiences to people. We need once again to rightly divide the Word of God. I was reading a book recently. I'm wondering whether I should mention this, though, a book written by R.T. Kendall, a man who is very clever but seems to have sold his brains down the river because he's decided. A man who followed in the footsteps of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's decided that we need to have more of the Spirit. We need to have prophets. We need to go with the flow. He has written a book not so very long ago in which he said, I have now discovered something new by the power of the Spirit. What we need today is to get back to the Word of God and to faithfully preach the Word of God without addition or subtraction or novelty. And I say to R.T. Kendall, I never left that position with many other Orthodox believers. And you have not discovered anything new. You have just discovered what the devil blinded your eyes to. Because what you wanted was numbers drawn in by novelty. And I'm told he doesn't have the numbers anymore. So, how are we to respond? By coming here and by listening to the Word of God being rightly divided. What would God say to us this morning from John chapter 17? He would indicate, it seems to me, that this is a prayer of Jesus clearly, but it is very much a passionate prayer. It is my belief that this prayer pulsates with holy passion. It's funny how people who want to be passionate can never recognize passion in Scripture. But here is a prayer that pulsates with holy passion. Now, if you are to be persuaded of that, then you will need to notice two things this morning. Firstly, that the great prayer of Jesus desires security. And secondly, that the great prayer of Jesus also desires sanctity. As he was praying, he was seeking the security of his disciples and the sanctity, the sanctifying of his disciples. He knew that we were going to live in an age where we would need to know real security to protect us against the evil one. And in an age when we would need to know more than anything, real sanctification, real holiness, head to toe holiness. And so we find the Lord praying this prayer, this marvelously passionate prayer. Now I want to try and develop our understanding of this portion of the great high priestly prayer, where Jesus is clearly praying for the security of his disciples. Such security as would allow them to know spiritual stability of living. There is much spiritual instability today. But look, Jesus prayed for stability. Verse 11, Holy Father, protect them. Verse 15 at the end, protect them from the evil one. Now, if you cannot feel the passion in these words, you are not in tune with the Word of God. Here is the Lord of glory come from heaven. Here he is praying with all of his being for his beloved. Father God, protect them from the evil one. There is passion in these words. This is the prayer of a conscientious Savior who, despite knowing that his departure from the world was imminent, he knew full well what lay ahead of him. There was going to be a sneering crowd. There was going to be a cruel and mocking cross. The powers of darkness were going to gather around his cross and ridicule him and intensify his agony. He knew that all of that was coming. But instead of focusing on the cross and on his own needs, we find Jesus in this prayer, focusing his heart and his mind and his love upon his own beloved people. We are in his heart, you see. And here was the Lord saying, Father, protect them. Verse 9, protect the ones you gave me. You know them. Verse 6, they are obedient to your word. Verse 8, they are people who love your word. They are people who trust your word. They are people who would never dream of tampering with your word. Verse 16, they are your people. They are not of this world. Protect them. Who is the Lord Jesus praying for? People steeped in the word, who cherish it, who love it. The kind of people who say, feed me the word of God. Lift my soul into the highest heaven that I might know the glory of your being. Feed me the word. Feed me the word. Where do we hear that today? Give me the music. Give me the song. Give me the experience. Give me the novelty. Give me the man who claims he speaks for God. That is what people say. But here Jesus prays for those who are steeped in the word of God. It is a most moving sight to see Jesus standing between heaven and earth, and his eyes are fixed on glory, and he will suffer no distraction. Though there are clouds gathering on the horizon, though there are clouds of darkness pressing in upon his life, seeking to pressurize him and pulverize him, he will not be distracted. His eyes pierce the darkness. His eyes find the throne of God in glory. And there the mediator stands. Can't you see him? Use your spiritual imagination. God gave it to you. Don't let your mind wander. Don't lose control of your mind. Focus it. Can't you see Jesus standing there on earth, gazing into heaven? Father, protect my children. Protect my people. They are steeped in the word. He could not be distracted. He could not be silenced. So there he stands, mighty and majestic, his gaze focused upon God. And what a prayer from the depths of his heart. Father, protect them. Because things are going to get difficult. The devil is going to go on the rampage. Protect them. Now you will know that the Old Testament high priest had two sets of precious stones on his ecclesiastical clothing. 6 stones on either shoulder, 12 stones on the breastplate over his heart. It's wonderful symbolism indicating that the high priest, as it were, representing God, would bear the people into the presence of God upon his shoulders, take them in his heart, as it were. And the word of God makes it perfectly clear in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus is the high priest. He is the supreme high priest. And here we see the reality in John 17. He bears us upon his shoulders. He bears us in his heart. And he goes to the Father and he says, protect them. This was no casual prayer. This was prayer full of passion and spiritual energy and dynamic. Real prayer. Because Jesus knew all about the real world and the real enemy and the real danger that people would be so easily deluded. Because it's easier to sing and dance and fall down than to think and to drink in the Word of God and to connect the biblical way. It's hard. But when you love God and God's Word, it becomes easy because you know it makes all the difference to your life. Now you see, Jesus was about to leave earth. He was going to glory. He was going to the mountaintops of glory. He was going to breathe in purity. He was going to know sweetness and light in the kingdom of everlasting glory. But the disciples were going to live in the darkness. They were going to be in the valleys of this world. They were going to smell, as it were, the stench of decaying humanity. Now, of course, you're not supposed to use that kind of language today. People out there are just waiting for someone to share the gospel with them, and they're going to march into the kingdom, choosing Jesus for themselves. But you see, that's not how it works. Jesus is saying, in the world there are valleys of darkness, where the people will not listen, where the people will not hear, where the people do not want to believe. And he was leaving his disciples there. As Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and looked over the city of Jerusalem, he looked at decaying humanity. They would not listen to the prophets. They had killed the prophets, and Jesus Christ wept. What had they done? They had silenced the real word of God, and Jesus wept. And Jesus knew he was going to glory, but his disciples were going to live in the valley of darkness. He was going to a place of light and beauty. They were continuing in the world, a dark and ugly place. He would know joy everlasting. They would know trials and tribulations. Always amazes me how Christians seem to be so taken aback when they are disturbed, when something goes wrong in their life, when there's a difficulty, when there's a fight or a battle. Why is this happening? Why is it happening to me? But it is part and parcel of living in the midst of a dark, ugly, fallen world surrounded by people who, though they do appear to be kind and loving and generous and have a beauty about their life, the reality is they are lost. They are lost in the darkness of their own sin. Jesus was going home. He knew it. But such was his deep affection for his disciples who would continue in this world. He prayed with all of the passion of his being. Father, protect them. Preserve them. This is a wonderful prayer. What the Lord was saying to his Father was, put your arms around them. Let them know your care. Let them be assured of your love. Let them know the impact of daily grace at work upon their lives. Let your angels serve them. Let them be your cherished one. Father, be their stronghold. Be their refuge. Be their rest. I commit them to your care. Now, today, people use banks, and they put their money in banks or in safety deposit boxes. I don't have much use for either. But here was the Lord Jesus taking, if you like, his most precious possessions, and he was placing them into the heart of God. You will be safe in the heart of God. That's what he was saying to his disciples. That's what he was praying to the Father. Take them into your heart. Now, what we're discovering here is that the Lord Jesus bears us upon his heart into the presence of God. We are being reminded that we are loved. There's much talk about love today. It's the kind of love where people want to hug each other, cuddle each other. It's all the rage in some places. We hug each other in the Lord. Strange. Very superficial hug. Doesn't really mean anything. But to really be loved is to be in relationship with Jesus. And if this does not persuade us that we are really loved, nothing ever will. The cross was there. He could see it. He could feel it. It was why he had come, to die for sin. He was going there, but his eye was upon his beloved. Protect them, Father. Now, when we begin to know the depths of the love of Christ for us, that is what captivates us. That is what compels us to worship. Not that some subtle methodology has been used to psych us up, to get our feet tapping or our heads moving or our body with a rhythm. No, that's not real love. That's not real passion. It's when suddenly you realize that Jesus Christ loved us enough to die for us on the cross, and he poured out himself in prayer to his Father for us. It is such knowledge that compels us to worship. It is such knowledge that ensures that our worship will always be considered worship, whereby we do not give grudgingly, but we give freely, we give everything, we give our all to the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we supposed to cope today? By remembering that we are really loved. Now, this prayer request of Jesus would not have been unexpected, simply because he was building it upon a strong foundation. Let me point out to you, firstly, he was building it upon his own personal practice before God. And secondly, he was building upon our personal position before God. You will find this notion of his personal practice in verse 12. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. And none was lost save Judas, who was never a true believer in the first place. Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that somebody was lost. The most amazing person was lost. Someone who shared food with Jesus. Someone who saw his miracles, heard his preaching, knew his touch, enjoyed his fellowship, was lost. But people still believe that everyone is holy and everyone goes to glory. And there are people doing a lot of jumping and dancing and singing and falling down who will never see the inside of glory. Because what is captivating them is not the love of God, it's the enjoyment of the experience. And they cannot tell the difference. Jesus said, I have been their shepherd. When they needed a comforter, I was there. When they needed a companion, I was there. When they needed a counselor, I was there. I was with them, Father. I protected them. When they were attacked, I defended them. When they were depressed, I revitalized them. When they were mistaken, I taught them. When they were downhearted, I lifted them up. I, Father in heaven, I have protected my people. How are we going to survive today when we are told that doctrine divides and doctrine is boring and old-fashioned and the Word of God is not enough? We need extra. We need more. How are we to survive? We say, we will survive. Yes, the day is dark. Yes, the devil is rampant. Yes, many people have been deluded. But I will survive. We will survive. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I kept them. And now I give them to you that you might keep them. Do you remember that episode when the disciples were caught in their boat at sea? They were rowing, they were getting nowhere, the wind was against them, the waves were against them. It was a real struggle. But the Lord saw their need and he came to them and all was calm. From his vantage point, he came. From the vantage point of glory, if you like, he came to this world because he saw his people. They did not yet know they were his people, but the Lord saw them. And the Father said, will you go and save my people? And the Son said, yes, and he came. And in that little boat, isn't it like a picture of the church? And the waves and the storm, it's the devil. It's the powers of darkness, surely. But he could not sink that boat because the Lord came. And I tell you that the devil will never, ever sink Reformed theology, because Reformed theology is the only biblical theology. And if people don't understand that, they're not reading the Bible written by God. You did not choose me, I chose you. Election, you cannot get away from it. There will be a day of judgment because there is a hell and a heaven. You cannot get away from it. There will be false teachers in every single denomination of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's reality, you cannot get away from it. And Reformed theology understands all of that because it is biblical Christianity. And we know that though there be a battle, we will survive. And so it was that Jesus could stand upon the foundation of his own practice. In his prayer, I have protected them, Father, now I would have you protect them. But we also notice his understanding of our position before God. Did God not select us for himself? Are we not the Lord God Almighty's love gift to the Son? Now you see, this is wonderful truth. We were lost in sin without any hope. And God opened our eyes and our ears and our hearts and we were saved. And he said, you are my son and you are my daughter and we don't deserve it. But he did it wonderfully. And yet there are those who teach that you can choose Jesus. You can make your own mind up. Come and know the power of God in your life. All you have to do is come. Utter, absolute nonsense. Unbiblical from beginning to end. If God does not come, call, you cannot come. There are none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks God, says Romans 3. Yet we have this theology, Arminian theology, charismatic theology. Come, come, all of you come. You cannot come unless God calls you. But the Lord in his prayer was well aware of our position. he was able to say, you have been chosen and given to me. Therefore, because of that, I can give you back to the Father. And he places us into the heart of God. Now, there are some facts here that we need to take note of. There is, first of all, the fact of expectation. Jesus prayed in verse 15, very interestingly, Father, keep them from the evil one. Clearly, then, he had an expectation that people would know something of the wicked ministry of the Prince of Darkness, who would maul the people of God, who would trouble the people of God, who would at times confuse the people of God. For Jesus, the devil was never a mythical figure of fun. He was a deadly foe. He was a dangerous enemy. How does Peter describe his work? He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil never rests. And he's prowling around devouring people even as we sit here. The devil is a real enemy. And do you know how subtle the devil is? Do you remember how he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus? He said to him in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, prove it. You say you're the Son of God, impress me. Do something wonderful. Show me a miracle. Throw yourself down. Impress me. The same devil comes to people today and he says, now, are you really a Christian? Do you really believe it's worth going on in the Christian way? Look at your church. It's divided. People are falling out over all manner of things. Where's the power of God? Where's the purity of the Spirit? Look at the way these people behave. How embarrassing they are to the cause of Jesus. Where is real Christianity, says the devil? And there you are in your small corner. You're battling away. You're getting nowhere. You're getting no blessing, no encouragement. What are you doing? Why don't you just give it all up? Or why don't you just go with the flow and begin to do what everyone else is doing? And the devil comes and he whispers into the hearts and minds of the people of God and ministers of the word. And he says, come on. It's much easier my way. You don't have to study scripture. You don't have to really live a holy life. You really don't have to take things too seriously. There is another way, and it's my way. Why don't you come? And as we look around us in the world, we begin to wonder, are we losing the battle? No. All we're discovering is that there is a battle. And it's high time we reminded ourselves of that. The devil is at work. He is battling against us. Within every church in the land today, the devil is found working. And we ought to notice him and deal with him. You see, Jesus didn't dismiss the devil. He had this level of expectation. Protect my people from the devil. So there's the fact of expectation. There's also the fact of preservation. You see, his request is quite simply a plea for preservation of his people. But why on earth did Jesus make a plea for the preservation of his people? Now hear this. Because he knew that we cannot keep ourselves. We cannot preserve ourselves. We will be tempted to fall away. We will be tempted to take up false doctrine. We will at times almost be overcome by temptation. We will know what it is to be crushed by persecution. People will turn against us. People will talk about us behind our back, give us a hard time. Why did Jesus pray for us? Because he knew all that we would suffer. So we know that we're going to suffer. But we ought not to focus too much on the fact that we're going to suffer. We ought to be focusing on the fact that though we suffer, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of Almighty God, we shall be kept. We shall not be overcome. The light of the Church of Jesus will not be extinguished. The very fact of that ought to leave us humbled. We ought to think more of God than we do. Our God is no puny and pathetic God who spends his time trying to give us experiences. Our God is making us ready for heaven. And that work goes on every single day of our lives, one way or another, to make us ready for heaven. Why? Because the Son said, Father, protect them, because they cannot protect themselves. And then, of course, it follows that there must be the fact of confrontation. In verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Now, you will have discovered, as I have done, that while the Christian life is a blessed life, it is never an easy one. And that being the case, we might sometimes wish that we could retreat from the world. Or to use Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's words, we might retreat into a magic circle where nothing can disturb us. You know, at times it's so very tempting to lock ourselves away into reformed, holy huddles where we protect the doctrine, but that's all we do with it. We protect it. But Jesus never wanted that. He wanted us in the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. No, don't misunderstand me. I want them in the world. He wants us in the world. He wants us where the people are, that we can touch them as he touched them and speak as he spoke and minister as he ministered. We are not to withdraw from the world. We are to confront the world. The world is not being confronted by real, vibrant, dynamic Christianity, which is alive and powerful and passionate, able to feed the mind and warm the heart and uplift the soul. And Jesus says, I want you to keep my people, but I also want you to keep them in the world. You know, there's another good reason why God wants us to be in the world. It's because we need the world. We're always talking about, let's get away from the world, let's go to glory. But we have missed the point. We need the world. Why? Because daily it teaches us our nothingness. Daily it reminds us that we are weak and only God is strong. Daily, it reminds us that the devil is real and powerful, but God is all-powerful. And daily in the world, we experience the faithfulness of God and his love and care and mercy and grace. And what does that mean? It means surely that we learn to love God all the more. With such a prayer prayed over us, Father, keep them. Why is it that people are running around looking for novelty, looking for a new methodology, looking for something that will make all the difference, when the Word of God is all we need to make all the difference? And Jesus prayed, Father, protect them. I have kept them. Now you keep them. The psalmist says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And our response, my Lord, my God, bless you, bless you. But as we close, there's just one thing I need to point out to you in verse 17. And I didn't finish without drawing your attention to this in verse 17, Jesus prays these words again. Feel the passion. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What do we find in Leviticus 19, verse 2? These words, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does the Son desire for his people? That they be holy. And he prays to the Father, Father, will you sanctify them? Now, here's the interesting thing. How were they to be sanctified? By music? By drama? By prophecy? By new apostles laying down new laws? By experiences? No. Sanctify them by your word. How come people have lost sight of that? The message of sanctification is a very broad one and a very deep one, and we dare not get into it at this point, but suffice it for me to say that the message of sanctification is that the word of God should be taken and placed into our hearts and our minds to lift up our souls. Now, wait a minute. What word of God do you have in mind? What word of God am I talking about? The new word where the barb has been taken away? The new word that says that Christianity is all about feeling good, all about being happy, all about being excited, all about bouncing out of a meeting saying, the Lord touched me tonight. Hallelujah. I can't wait for tomorrow's experience. No, I'm not talking about that word. I'm talking about the word of Holy Scripture, which, if you understand it properly, is designed to do one very important thing. It is designed to present God to us. To say, this is your God. Behold his glory and his majesty. Feel his holiness. Recognize his righteousness. And don't you dare laugh in his presence. Don't you dare let out a raucous cry or bounce about or fall down or kick your feet in the air and tell me the Spirit of God is upon you. Because when the Spirit of God is upon you, he brings you to your knees, not your backside. To your knees, saying, this is my God who loved me in Jesus Christ and saved me and who sanctifies me. And I am enraptured by my God. He is my all. He is my everything. And when we go away from the meeting, some people lose their experiences. But you never lose the word of God in your heart and mind and soul. Because the Spirit keeps on pressing it in. This is true. This is true. Believe and grow in holiness. If it is the evil work of sin to separate us from God, that we become brazenly forgetful of his awesomeness, and people have brazenly forgetful, then it is the holy work of sanctification to saturate us in God, that we might know beneficially the experience of being fearful of his awesomeness. And in real revivals, when the Spirit of God comes, people are stunned. We read of people holding on to the pillars of a church saying, I will not leave here till my soul is saved. Now, here in television programs where people are being interviewed, what brought you to Jesus? Oh, well, I just had a need to find a new power in my life, and Jesus just met all of my needs. But where was the need for repentance? Where was the preaching of the cross? Where were people being broken in their sin? Oh no, you never mention sin today. If we're going to save people, we've got to lull them into a false sense of security and draw them into the kingdom. And if they sit long enough and sing long enough and dance long enough and wave their hands around long enough, they're going to say, I enjoy this. Ergo, I must be a Christian. And the sad thing is they're not. And they believe they are. And the devil's laughing. And all because we've missed the point. The Holy Spirit takes the word and applies it to our lives to sanctify us. That's the only way to grow in holiness. In the word, taught by the Holy Spirit. And then we will have the eyes to see, with Isaiah the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Above him are the seraphs. And what are they calling? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what is the response? Look at what happens. Remember, at the sound of the voices, the doorposts and the thresholds are shaking. It's a picture of awesome might. God in his glory. And everything shakes and trembles and bows low before him. People speak of God today as though he was just their big heavenly daddy in the sky. Their best pal. He is the God who in the beginning of time by his fiat, by his word said, let there be. And everything was created by his hand. And that is the real God. A God who humbles us. A God who is a consuming fire. A God who deserves our worship. So how are we to live? We are to remember there is a battle. The devil is real. Christians in their thousands will be confused because they would prefer experience to word. But we know something very important. The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed for us, and we will be kept. And the Father, by his word, will sanctify us, that at the end, we will arrive safely on the shores of glory. And no power, known to man or unknown to man, will ever stop that happening. Because the Lord Jesus prayed with all the passion of his being, keep my people. We are kept. And we are glory bound. And let us not drift from the word. And let us demand of every preacher that he rightly divides the word. And if we cannot show that what is happening in our churches has a root in scripture, let it not happen. We are kept. Glory, hallelujah. I can say hallelujah and I'm reformed. Glory, hallelujah. Praise God, we're kept and we're heaven bound. Amen.